places, and he's the one who taught me to barter. So, but he was a fun guy. But
married, they have grandchildren.
Oh, good. Okay.
A great family.
Oh, neat. Oh, I'm glad to hear that. So, well, I sent her the first book I wrote. I sent her a copy of it. I thought she might enjoy that because she had always teased me, or she had told me I needed to learn how to write. So I thought, okay, I'll send her this. And so, but
do you have a book on leadership? Like what this topic?
Not this.
Very interesting.
So, yeah. Now the most recent one that came out that hadn't been publicized was one called Face to Face with Jesus, which is actually a collection of they were sermons originally, but a collection of things on the premise of it is what would Jesus look like if you met him or saw him through the eyes of, and I took sort of famous passages in the New Testament like Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, and so anyway. But they haven't publicized that one as much as the other one. The big one was the Genesis book, or that's the...
Yeah. Right.
So I've thought about this one. This would be kind of fun to do, but I'm supposed to be doing one on the prophets for Baker Bookhouse. So, but I'm finding with administrative commitments, whatever you do academically, you do that at night or on weekends. So, so anyway. Well, it's good to meet you. Another fellow person from Columbia, huh?
Fired me the first time.
Uh-oh. Oh, dear. Pressure's on, huh? So, hey, Randy. So I'm sorry to interrupt. So I'm sitting there listening to Fred Aquino, and I didn't realize to teach theology at ACU, you have to, like, wear black.
Yeah, you gotta be gone. Yeah.
Yeah. Although I was told the difference between you and he is his blacks match. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what's the guy doing in all black? What is this? So, I think I'm going to start working on what the colors for Old Testament should be.
What do you think they should be?
I don't know. I'll have to get together with
purple-ish,
Tim.
Purple, something sort of royal.
Yeah. In our own minds.
We've all been there, haven't we?
I'm fine. You all may want more, or you'll doze off, but I think I'll stay awake. I'm fine. Okay, what I'd like to do in this session is talk a little bit about, this morning we talked about leader and under the models of prophet, priest, and sage, and shepherd, And what I want to do in this session is actually look at some Old Testament individuals and see what we can gain from them. As I mentioned, Psalm 23, I think one of the fundamental or one of the pivotal things that leaders can do for congregations is help congregations come to a vision of how the external reality can be trumped by the greater reality of God as Lord and God as Shepherd. I mean, God as Shepherd and God as Host. One of the issues, though, for a lot of people is, so what does that look like when it hits the streets? You know, how do you know it when you see it? And so I want to talk some about that, talk about actual leaders and what it looks like. Now, I started this morning with Joshua. If you think about it, the epitome of a leader in the Old Testament in many ways is Moses. And I think Moses is a pretty good model because on the one hand, you look at the life of Moses and here's a person who has tremendous vision. And what that means specifically is Moses in many ways is able to look at these people and see what they could become by the grace of God. That's vision. He's also at times tremendously frustrated because he knows what they are. And it seems to me part of leadership is coming to grips with being able to look at our congregations and not only handle the frustration of what they are, but also have vision of what they could become through the grace of God, what God intends them to be, and holding those two in balance. And so, you know, sometimes in the most frustrating circumstances, that's when we need the vision the most of what these people could become. So we picked on Charles this morning. We'll pick on someone else this afternoon, hopefully. So first I want to talk about leadership sort of then and now. One of the things I mentioned earlier was that that communities, there are different types of communities, different types of organizations, and because of that they have different leadership models. So think about the nature of communities. There are leaders of motorcycle gangs. There are service organizations like Kiwanis. They have a different leadership structure, I think, than Hell's Angels have. You have combat teams. They have certain rules and modes by which they operate. Medical societies like the AMA, legal societies, on and on you could go. I mentioned this morning, I think one of the most helpful things to keep in mind is that the church, one way to look at the church, this is maybe bad language, is church is a volunteer organization. You can't fire people. Again, it's sort of like my wife teaches in public school, and one of her frustrations is that when people start bagging on the public school, and often it's people out of the corporate world who do, as she says, in the corporate world, if someone's not sort of making their way and not cutting it, you fire them, you get rid of them. The organization doesn't need them. Public school does not have the luxury of saying to a five-year-old, you're not cutting it, take a hike. Private schools have that luxury, you know. I mean, all sorts of things do. And so how do you deal with that? Okay, and I think that's of some significance. We ought to think about it. Now, one of the things then that happens, or I want us to think about in leadership, is sometimes leadership styles or approaches that work very well in one setting may not work so well in another. So my joking line is, let's suppose my world is academics. So let's suppose we have a dormitory, a men's dormitory that's a bit out of control, has problems. One way we could solve that is to hire a retired Marine drill sergeant. Okay? I think I have a picture. I've never been in the Marines. I have a picture of the Marines, to some degree, given me by former Marines who have informed me there is no such thing as a former Marine. Once a Marine, always a Marine. I have a sense that a drill sergeant out of the Marines would come in and have a vision of how to whip that dorm into shape. I think, based on what I know about the way colleges and universities work today and the way young people are, we would probably have some problems. Because those are two cultures, I think, that are clashing. And so one of the things we have to grapple with is different types of leadership style and how we understand authority. If leadership is really the means by which authority is made effective, then how do we do that? And any major shift in that is going to create situations. So I put on the handout, think about that. I grew up. One of the favorite images, I think, as a kid, I remember hearing for the church was the church is a pillar, a bulwark, sort of an architectural image. And I don't know about you, I can still remember, you know, that has certain implications that if your dominant image of a church is architectural, then if you get it, you know, I can remember sermons about, you know, if you're 6 inches off of the foundation or off the base, then it has all sorts of implications. Well, I think today, and that brings certain positives with it, and it brings certain negatives with it. Today, I think a dominant image in the world I live in is a lot of people talk about the church as a family. Well, tons of our families, so that's a very, very different image. If a family is sort of 6 inches off, what does that mean? On the other hand, we live in a society where if the church is a family, is it like your family or my family? Is it dysfunctional or functional? And I deal a lot with young families, and it's really interesting to watch how different parents interact with their with other families, interact with their children, those kinds of things, how they make decisions. So if the church is a family, we're still back to the same issue of what does that mean and how do we understand that. Now, I want to suggest that when we turn specifically to our own heritage, that we may have a couple of models that that are out there. One is what I would call the democratic model or democracy or functional egalitarianism. All people are equal. And so the function in that context of an elder is elders are to teach and to look out for the welfare of members. And the authority is by personal example. And I think that for a lot of people, that's the image today. And quite frankly, I at times tell people, you know, the authority, you pretty much have, you know, your credibility. In fact, I mentioned this morning, my favorite elder, one of the most helpful things he told me years ago was, he said, you know, being an elder is like having a bank account and you have credibility. And the problem with credibility is it's like a bank account. Deposits go in incredibly small amounts and withdrawals come out in huge amounts. But that's been helpful because I actually have found a number of times where we've had situations in a church context, and I think a not unhealthy discussion for elders to have is, okay, the direction we're going, do we have enough credibility to ride this one out? And that will be a big issue. You know, do they trust us enough? Does the congregation have enough trust in us that we are godly? You know, that we are godly people. We are looking to God. We are wanting God to do what is best for this congregation. And how do we handle that? So I'll talk some in specific ways eventually. The other model, which is kind of the opposite, would be authoritarian. Leadership is much more autocratic. The elders in this setting would be decision-making, they're the final arbiters on doctrine and practice. And authority is comprehensive, decisive, and unquestioned. I remember years ago, when I first became an elder, one of the things they announced to the congregation was that when the names were put forward, was that the congregation, anyone and everyone, should feel free to go interview the people and talk to them, just ask them. And we had this wonderful young man in the congregation. He you know, just had a wonderful heart, but it was as naive as he could be. And so he called me and wanted to know if he could meet with me. And I said, yeah. So we got together at a restaurant. And the first thing he does is put a tape recorder on the table and say, I've got several questions. He did. He had like 6 pages of, you know, yellow pages or whatever. And we worked our way through them. And I remember thinking, yeah, this is kind of fun. Now, part of it in hindsight that it was fun was when he hit the record, I realized, you know, he wasn't recording nearly what he hoped he would. But quite frankly, he asked another person who was being nominated to be an elder, and the response of that person was, how dare you? No, I'm not going to answer all the questions you have on your list. And that person actually, I think, rightly pulled his name out. I mean, I'll talk eventually about, I think the more forthcoming elders are, the better off they are. My typical policy is on matters that have to do with people's lives, it's absolute confidentiality. On matters that are all about the congregation, that it's sort of open books, that all things being equal, you're better off telling people more rather than less what they want to know. Once the secrecy is removed, most people aren't really interested in knowing a lot of things. The fun was in thinking they knew something no one else knew. And so the more people know, I even think the more they know not only about what's going to happen, but they've worked through the process and they know kind of the rationale It may help them, and it works pretty well. Now, the catch here is both of these models, as far as I can tell, neither one of these are evidenced in Scripture. So that's the tricky part. You know, we're trying to sort of fit something here that that may not fit nearly as well as we like. Okay. Now let's talk though about, here's the one. So we got Charles off. We got someone new. Huh? One of the things, and Randy mentioned this morning, and I want to echo it. I think one of the most helpful things we can do for a congregation as leaders is help them see the relevance of the biblical materials and the biblical world for their world. And so one of the things we'll have to do is simply be aware of how different those two worlds are. There are a lot of things that are similar, but let's talk about some of the differences. When you come to the Bible, the world out of which the Bible comes, I think these are some of the values. Tradition. Tradition is a big deal. It's fiddler on the roof kind of stuff. The past informs the present. Okay? And so it's valued. It's the link. It's what shapes public and private life. How do I know the way I ought to live and what is right? Because that's what my grandfather did and that's what my father did. My grandmother and my mother, you know. So that becomes an interesting dynamic. Age is, in the ancient world, is revered as much as anything because, again, the notion is with age, and I'll put the other one up here, with age comes wisdom or experience. Again, if wisdom is experiential, then the older you get, all things being equal, the older you get, the wiser you ought to become. Remember, you're in the ancient world where people often die at a young age, and the simple struggle for survival is of some significance. If you've lived for a long time, you must know something about living. Now, the caveat on that is, of course, in the book of Job and Ecclesiastes, but Job especially, you can become old and stupid, but all things being equal, wisdom should come with age, okay? Now, think about that, though, because when we come to our world, it's going to be a bit different. Again, wisdom was prized in the ancient world, and authority was understood. That was just a part of the world you lived in. There were people, and there were situations in which authority was exercised, and people dealt with it. Okay? Now, let's think about our world, or this is my world anyway. The world I live in a world that is sort of obsessing on youth. Age is a problem. People are discarded before they're used up. That's even becoming a greater problem. Again, one of the things that would help people today, you look at how the understanding of a person is in ancient Israel compared to today. From the day you are born in ancient Israel, you have an identity. Think about all those passages. When you are born, you know, I'm not simply Rick. I'm Rick, son of Roscoe. You're Joe, son of Bob. You're Mary, daughter of. You see, you come built in with an identity. The question today where people are wandering around saying, I'm trying to find myself. In ancient Israel, you don't wander around finding yourself. You were found from the day you're born. And the next part is, there's a theology of work. From day one, as you grow up, you have an identity. You know what your function is, what your place is in the family. Okay? So you're a producer at certain times. As you get older and can no longer produce, and one of the things, you know, we ought to be honest with our congregations. I tell 20-year-olds, they run faster, jump higher, think quicker than I do. There's just no way around it. Okay? So what the problem in our society is when you can no longer crank at a high level, generate or produce, we're a problem. Right? In ancient Israel, you're not, because as you become older, you move into the category of one who knows the traditions, knows the past, and knows how God wants you to live. You become the repository of wisdom. You become the teacher, the instructor, helping the younger ones grow up and make good decisions and live the right way. And so age is not the problem in ancient Israel that it is in our modern society. Again, tradition, I think today in our world, is sort of antiquarian. We prize sort of the people who can crunch it the quickest, okay? Much more so than the notion of wisdom. And authority in our society today, it seems, is something to be challenged, okay? Now, let me give you a very specific example. We just had one of these, a couple of years ago. We took our congregation through some changes, and we basically made the decision. We prayed. And we studied and we thought about it and we prayed and we studied and we thought about it quite a while, and we were absolutely convinced as elders it was the right direction to go. And now the question was, we're going to lead the congregation through that. And so what we announced to the congregation was, this is where we're going, but we are going to spend as much time as you need to help you understand why we're going there. But where we were going was not, we didn't want them to think this was open to debate or discussion. We knew where we were going. It was the best thing for the congregation. Okay, what was interesting was the young ones came back and said, hey, wait a second, we like where you're going, but we want to have a say in this. You know, we kind of like a democracy. And so they sort of struggled. So we had to help them sort of walk through that we really aren't a democracy. And so they liked it, but they were trying to work through the process. There were some, a small handful, who didn't like where we were going. But interestingly, they did admit or acknowledge you do have a right to go there. And that's what elders do. And so what they decided to do was, we'll go somewhere else or something. You know, what Randy mentioned this morning, you just walk off and don't address the issue or the problem. But what we did was we laid out week by week where we were going and why, what our thinking was, what our rationale, how we understood passages, how we understood Scripture, how we understood what it meant to be a congregation in this particular place. It was for this congregation. This congregation needs to grapple with what it means to be God's people in that place. And then each Sunday evening, we had discussion groups or focus where elders were in several different homes and people came and they could ask questions as long as they want, and we would answer every question. Because I was presenting most of the material on this particular situation, I got the group at the auditorium and they would come, and it was like 2 hours of just, you know, what do you think? What do you think? You know, it's kind of like being grilled. And but it was fine, you know, it was fine. They needed to kind of hear that. But there's an interesting dynamic trying to help people sort of walk through that and come through that situation. But I think that's what I'm talking about is, how do we understand, how do we get the biblical world into the world of our contemporary congregations? So let's talk about one. This is a picture of one of the mountains or mountain ranges the spies would have had to traverse as they're coming into the Promised Land. Familiar story. You remember this story of you have this situation where they send the spies. They've never been to the Promised Land before, so they send them to check it out, or they send them up to check it out. And you remember they come back, and 10 of the 12 come back and say, "You will not believe, this is a phenomenal land. Grapes are big as watermelons, you know, the corn grows a mile high. It's the most fertile land we've ever seen. You know, it's phenomenal. The problem is the people, and the soldiers especially, are as big as the crops. You know, these guys are just incredible warriors, and we don't have a chance." Okay? And fear begins to break out in the camp. If you remember in Numbers 13 and 14, you also see this in Deuteronomy, Caleb steps up, and interestingly, it's Caleb, not Joshua, who does the speaking. And if you look at the language that Caleb uses, it is really intriguing. When Caleb gets up and makes his case, he does not say, "Okay, folks, they're not 6'10", they're only 6'2", they're not carrying, you know, Uzis, they're only carrying repeating rifles, you know, they don't," I mean, he doesn't downplay any of that stuff. When he gets up and speaks, he says, "Okay, gang, the God we worship, the God we pledge allegiance to, said he would get us out of Egypt, and he did. He would get us through the Red Sea, and he did. He would take care of us in the desert, and he has. Every promise he's made to us, he's fulfilled. I say, let's go." Okay? Now, what I want to suggest is that is incredibly significant. Caleb is an example of Psalm 23. Caleb's an example of a guy who did not let the external reality dominate his landscape, and the reality of God as shepherd, God as host, trumped it. And interestingly, the comment from God in Numbers 13 and 14 is, "My servant Caleb," remember I mentioned servant this morning, "my servant Caleb has a different spirit." Now, what I'm suggesting is that's what our congregations need to experience. See, they can hear Psalm 23, but then the question is, what's Psalm 23 look like when it hits the streets? It looks like Caleb. Now, this passage, let's read this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Deuteronomy 6 is famous to all of us, but typically it's famous for the beginning lines back in, you know, verse 4 and that kind of stuff, where you shall love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. But let's look at verse 20. When your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your children, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord displayed before our eyes great and awesome signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he promised on oath to give to our ancestors. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case. If we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, we will be in the right. Now, that's a marvelous passage. I want to attack it from a number of reasons or a number of angles, but here's what I want to suggest. One of the things that's so significant about Deuteronomy 6 is how you answer the question, and specifically where you begin the story. Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25, the kid comes to the parent and says, so why do we have to go to church? Why do we have to be baptized? Why do we have to give money to, you know, put money in the collection plate? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? How we answer that question is pivotal. Okay? One way to answer it, which is not good, is to say we have to because God said so. That's what we do as parents as well. I mean, when you really get frustrated with the 20th question from the 4-year-old, you say, because I said so. Okay? It solves the immediate problem, but there's a larger issue it will create. Okay? Now, what I want to suggest is that in Deuteronomy 6, Moses here gives us a phenomenally good response. And what happens is, what he says is, look, when your children come and say, why do we have to do this? Where you start the story is pivotal. So what does the parent do? Say, let me first tell you about what God has done for us. God caught us in Egypt, and he took us out of Egypt. He led us through the Red Sea. He took care of us here. He took care of us there. He's done this. He's done this. He's done this. He's done this for us. And now, because of all these things that God has done for us, this is how we respond. And what I want to suggest is that makes all the difference in the world. When we talk to our children or talk to our congregations, do we begin the story with God or with us? If we begin the story with us, you're hard put not to end up with the Bible as a rule book, as a bunch of do's and don'ts. The Bible always begins the story with God. In the beginning, God. You know, and God went into Egypt and brought them out. The story always begins with God and then how we respond. And I think that makes a huge difference. When our children say, so why do we have to do this? Do we start the story with, let me tell you what God has done for us as a family? Okay? Now, one of the reasons I love Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy deals with what I consider to be some of the biggest questions that not only our children, but our congregations ask. Who are we? Okay? And interestingly, in counter to our society the way we decide who we are, we define ourselves first and foremost against ourselves. In Scripture, in Deuteronomy, in response to the question, who are we, the Bible says we first and foremost identify or define ourselves in relationship to God. We first figure out who God is in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that gives us our identity. So the question, who are we, is dramatically different in the biblical faith. And then the other two biggies that Deuteronomy deals with is, why do we do what we do, and why do we have what we have? Okay? And those are pivotal questions that congregations have to grapple with. You know, why do we have what we have? The American answer is we have what we have because we work harder, we start earlier, stay later, we get a better education, we're brighter, you know, whatever. Deuteronomy says we have what we have because it is a sheer gift from God. Now, the pivotal question then is, if God has graced us and blessed us with this stuff, what do we do with it? That's where responsibility comes in. Keeps us away from arrogance, ego, those kinds of things. So it's dealing with the big stuff. One of the things I think as leaders we can do is help our congregations understand, they need to understand how the story impacts their lives, how it has to do with them. So again, as I mentioned, Caleb is a wonderful example of what Psalm 23 looks like when it hits the streets. Again, I find it rather fascinating, just as a side note, that most people are far more familiar with Joshua. Joshua is the guy who comes to sort of trump everything and gets to be the leader. Caleb sort of, in a way, I mean, you know, in a kind of lighthearted way, he's sort of second string. Caleb never rises to the prominence in the biblical materials that Joshua does, and yet he's the guy who kind of lays out the vision at that point. One of the things I think we have to grapple with in congregations is helping our congregations understand, how do we understand who gets credit? And what's the importance of getting credit for something? Again, because I don't live in the corporate world, but I've had a number of people in my congregation say, you know, that they're often inundated with, you make sure anything positive that happens in the workplace, your name is associated with. You make sure this gets tied with it, and whatever else you do, never let your name be associated with anything that's a sign of weakness or a problem. Well, you know, I mean, as a congregation, as leaders, how do we help people think about those kinds of things? So, let's turn to a couple of prophets. And I just picked Amos and Micah because they're good exemplars of this. If you know Amos, here's what's going on in Amos's day. In Amos's day, in the 8th century B.C., the 8th century B.C. is a lot like the 21st century A.D., or 21st century modern America, in this sense. In the 8th century B.C., every Israelite knew that the correct answer, the correct response to the question, in what or in whom do you trust, they knew the correct response was, in God we trust. Okay? Didn't have coins, so they didn't stamp it on their coins. We stamp it on our coins. We know, as Christians, the correct response to in whom or in what do you trust is, we trust in God. The catch is, in the 8th century B.C., if you look at those 8th century prophets, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah, and you start looking at what they really trust in, what's really interesting is they trust in political alliances, military firepower, having the right leaders in office, money, and correct religious practices. Okay? They trusted in foreign political alliances. If you line up with the right people, you'll be okay. If you have the right people in office, the right political leaders, if you have enough money, military firepower, if you have more bullets than the other guy, you just hope you don't get nailed by the first bullet, in that view is the problem, and correct religious practices. I would suggest those are pretty relevant today. We know rhetorically the correct response is, in God we trust. Now the question is, what do we really trust in? So here comes Amos into that setting. And what Amos does is he takes it apart, and the way he sort of takes it apart is with a theology of what we call the sovereignty of God. That is, if God is sovereign, we love that language. God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's over everything. The catch on that is, if God is sovereign, that means there is nothing in our arena that God doesn't have an interest in and potentially will not mess around with, okay? And that's where Amos takes it. In the days of Amos, the problem he's got to address is a problem where people think they can disconnect their religious life from their social life, their daily life. They can compartmentalize it. And again, I would suggest we have people in our congregations who have a tendency to do that. This is my religious life. This is this life. Okay? I think that's why, one of the reasons why the worship wars are the way they are. I have very few people arguing over how you behave on Tuesday morning in the workplace. We just don't have battles about that. We have battles about what happens between 10 and 12 on Sunday morning. Part of that, not all of it, but part of that has to do with compartmentalization. Okay, so here comes Amos. Amos is so radical as to say, God, if God is sovereign, he may pay more attention to the way you behave on Tuesday than Sunday. That is, God is as concerned with how you fill out your income taxes as how you worship. Now, let me give you, I couldn't make this example up to save my life, but as long as I'm here, let me take a shot. A few years ago, we had an elders deacons retreat, and we're sitting at lunch. This was, show how far back it goes, the O.J. trial was getting ready to take place. They were selecting jurors. So we're having this conversation at lunch about whether would you like to be on that jury or not? Okay? And some are saying yes, some are saying no. And this one woman says, well, she doesn't have to worry about it because she never will serve on a jury. And people said, oh, you don't vote. And she said, oh, yeah, I vote all the time. They said, well, you've never gotten a jury summons? And she said, oh, yeah, I get them all the time. I throw them in the trash. They never follow them up. And someone said, that's illegal. As a citizen, you have a legal obligation. She said, oh, they never follow it up. Okay, one. Then it was my job to talk about tithing, you know, the fun task and how you sort of get a congregation to that point. And she said, well, you know, Rick, the problem with tithing today is, she was a realtor, and she said, the problem with tithing today is ARMs. And I said, ARMs? And she said, yeah, you know, people have adjustable rate mortgages, and so you don't know from one month to next what your bills and outlays going to be, and so you really can't ask people to tithe. Well, that was kind of an interesting view, you know, that I never really thought about the mortgage payment having an impact on your gift to God. And now the other thing I got to throw into the mix, again, I can't make this up. This is a husband and wife. He's driving a Mercedes. She's driving a Lexus. And they're living in what at that time was about $1 million house in California. It's now $3 or $4 million probably, okay? But they can't tithe because their adjustable rate mortgage. Then we get to the, you know, I'm kind of working through that. And her husband, interestingly, her husband, his job, his company that he owned, airbrushed. They enhanced like CD covers and things, you know, so like movie stars and rock, you know, entertainers look the way they want to look, not the way they do look. So they'd airbrush all the imperfections out of them. Okay, two of the biggies that he airbrushed so that they would look more like what people would want them to look and like they really looked. Again, this was years ago. Madonna and Michael Jackson. Okay. Then, she says, one of the hot issues at that time was hand clapping in church. And she said, you know, I am terrified. I'll never clap my hands. I'm terrified, though, that because I worship in a church and I'm standing next to someone who is clapping their hands, that when I stand before God, I'll end up in hell. I mean, I thought that was phenomenal. Here's a person who has no problem throwing jury summons in the trash, living in a multi-million-dollar house. Her husband airbrushes, you know, but she's absolutely convinced that God is going to get her for hand clapping. Okay? Now, I shouldn't, but my flip remark at times is, I think long before he gets to hand clapping, I think I'm going to get nailed like at about Matthew 25. You know, we all have passages we wish never got in the Bible. Mine's Matthew 25. I mean, I don't have a problem understanding it, but you know, you give a cup of cold water in my name, you fed the hungry, you visited me in prison. I think long before we get to anything, that one will nail a lot of us. But I think how she got there was this absolute disconnect, and that's what Amos does. So one of the things we have to do is help congregations see the interconnectedness of their lives. Amos does this through the sovereignty of God and the concepts of justice and righteousness. We turn these into religious terms, but really, they're social terms. They're doing what is just or fair. They're doing the right thing by other people. And that's what we have to help congregations do. Micah's a contemporary of Amos. He's in the south, though. He's in Jerusalem. He has the fun task of coming from a small town in the countryside and going to the big city to preach and speak on behalf of the poor. Okay? One of the things Micah does, and we won't read this passage in detail, but sometime look at Micah 2, verses 1 through 5. One of the huge problems Micah has in his day is that the rich are basically taking from the poor, okay, and they're doing it legally. You with me? In other words, there are legal ways that you can mistreat people. And so simply to say, well, right and wrong is simply determined by law, doesn't quite get you there. One important question is it legal? I think an even more important question is it ethical? Okay? So Mike has got to deal with a group of people who, because they have the power legally, they can exploit the poor. They're taking their land away. Okay? And it's a fascinating passage because there's a nice wordplay Micah uses. He says, while you people are lying on your beds devising evil, devising these schemes of how to get land away, God is lying on his bed devising a way to punish you. Okay? Which is pretty interesting. And so when that happens, they're going to scream foul. But interestingly, how do you, if you were Micah, how do you address a situation if people would say it's legal? What he does is he goes to the Ten Commandments and he uses a term that gets picked up in the Ten Commandments, and he calls it for what it is, and that is, he calls it very simply, what you're doing is you're envying, you're coveting your next door neighbor's stuff. In that passage, he uses the term covet twice. Okay? Now, my suggestion is this. One of the most valuable things I think we can do as leaders is help our congregations learn how to think theologically. How to say, what are the theological implications? I'll give you a wonderful example of this. We meet during the week. Our small group is a handful of young couples, and they've now all had their first child, and they're getting raised. A couple of them have had their second child. So they wanted to read Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, and so that's what we're doing. So we've done a couple of those, and it's kind of interesting stuff. But the conversation went the other night, fascinatingly, was they are all up and coming in their companies. And what that means in California is that as they're getting promoted, because they're really good at what they do, the hours are getting longer. And one, in fact, has his own business. And he's getting more business than he can handle because he's very good. And they were talking about, they're trying to work through how they understand, how they're going to balance, how much time they should put toward their business, and if they should say no at any point, and how they deal with that, because they're also very much aware that this time they're spending with their children is crucial and with their spouses. Well, I think those are wonderful conversations to be having in our congregations. How do you understand balancing work and all these things? And I think that's one of the best things that elders can help young families or young couples with. You know, it may be, hey, don't make some of the poor choices I made when I was at that point, kind of thing. So let's we'll kind of pull this one together. Again, I mentioned this morning. These passages will jump through pretty quickly. Let me see if I have one for Micah. Yeah. I mentioned this morning the model of a prophet. So if you read these passages at some point, I think it will help. Amos, the Amos 7 one, Amos just hammers these people mercilessly. He tells them they're proud, they're arrogant, they're overconfident. And then when God finally says, okay, Amos, I'm going to back up what you've been saying to them. They haven't gotten it. Here comes the punishment. Amos is the one who steps up and says, no, Lord, how can Jacob, how can Israel stand? He is so small. That's pretty interesting. Amos, who has said to the people over and over and over, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. Your arrogance and your pride is going to do you in. When it begins to come, Amos is the one who tries to ameliorate the situation or tries to mollify. Again, Amos is within. If you look at the Micah passages, the one in Micah chapter 1 is fascinating because the picture you have there, as you read that passage, it talks about someone grieving over the sin of the people. And as you read it, I think you're hard-pressed to decide, is it God grieving or Micah grieving on God's behalf, or both? Now, one of the places I want to go with that is, I think one of the things we have to help people in our congregation see is that it's kind of an easy out if you think that if the sort of knee-jerk response is, well, when we do things that God doesn't like, he's angry. And I've decided that more and more, that we kind of, if we're honest with ourselves, there's something sort of attractive about an angry God. The attractiveness is, well, as long as he gets over his anger and tells us, hey, you're okay again, then he's attractive. But the nice thing about anger is that when someone's angry, you have a way of sort of manipulating that and saying, well, you're angry. I may be the problem, but the fact that you're angry, you're also part of the problem. You see? Anger is one of those emotions where you can sort of twist it and you can turn it back on the person. Often, what drives God in what we do is grief. And the catch on grief is you're hard put to say to someone, you know, you have no right to be incredibly disappointed in me, or you have no right to grieve over what I've done. And often what you get, I think, or sometimes in Scripture, is God grieving over us. Again, I can give lots of examples, but I remember one time when I was a kid, I did something that was wrong, and my dad wasn't angry. I just remember him looking at me and saying something like, I'm terribly disappointed. I've never been so disappointed in you. I mean, I would have much preferred, quite frankly, swats. I mean, you know, or something. It's like, you know, whack me or do something, but don't just walk away and say, I'm terribly disappointed in you. You see, I think that's that one of the things we need to help congregations is to see that, that often what we do is break God's heart. It's grief that's the response, not anger. Okay, let's turn to Samuel. Samuel's really a fun one. It's in an entirely different context, but I think it's pretty helpful. Samuel, you remember, is the guy who has the wonderful position of trying to get these people to think through their desire for a king. Now, if you remember, when you read those early chapters in 1 Samuel, or specifically 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 15, that's where they deal with the rise of the monarchy. One of the most fascinating things in those chapters is that there is a very strong strain in there that basically says that the drive for a king is a bad idea. God doesn't think it's a good idea, doesn't have much use for it, but he's going to do it for the people anyway. Okay? Remember when Samuel gets so upset, and Samuel actually has a right to be upset. Remember, the people come and they say, the historical backdrop is the people think they have to have a king to solve their problem. Their problem is the Philistines. And if you know anything about the Philistines were not really an ethnic group so much as kind of a, well, they're basically, this group will understand or some will, the Philistines were the paladins of the ancient world. They're the mercenaries. These are the guys who read Soldier Fortune magazine. They come off the Mediterranean Ocean. They're out of a Mycenaean background. This is a Philistine house. They're professional soldiers in many ways, and historically they had tried to invade Egypt, but the Egyptians had repelled them and sort of chunked them out on the Philistine coast. Okay? Now they needed arable land, and they start moving inland, trying to take over Israelite territory. Israel's got lots of enemies, remember, early on when she comes into the land. But the biggest one, her biggest problem, are the Philistines, because they don't just want pockets, they want the whole thing, and they've got the military firepower to do it. So what do the people, what do huge chunks of the people decide? We need a king to solve this military crisis, because a king can force a standing army. Okay? Now, that's an interesting, if you think about that, that's fascinating. The solution to their crisis is a political solution, an organizational solution, okay? But you remember when Samuel gets his feelings hurt, and again, the reason I think he has a right to is one of the ironies, if you read the all the material, when they appoint Saul, Saul is appointed to solve the Philistine crisis. He never solves it, never wins a victory really against the Philistines, except Jonathan, his son, pulls him out one time. The last time a victory was won against the Philistines, it was with Samuel. And one of the great ironies, if you really want to nail it, is when you go back to the book of Judges, who is the guy who creates havoc for the Philistines single-handedly? Samson. Samson's the only judge that doesn't have a battalion around him. Single-handedly, he and God, or double-handedly, how you want to say that. So if you follow, it's a fascinating passage that Samuel's dealing with, this whole thing about that. The other thing is, twice in 1 Samuel 8, the statement is made, we want a king to be like the nations. For some reason, tribal confederacy looks a little backwoodsy, hokey, okay? But having a king is sophisticated. It's state of the art. So here's Samuel with his feelings hurt, and God says to him, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Okay, but what does he call Samuel to do? What he calls Samuel to do is help these people see the implications or the consequences of the decisions or of where they're going. Now, one of the places I want to go is, I mean, there's all sorts of fun stuff in this, but to take but one, I often tell students, students I work with often are absolutely convinced that if they pray for something and it happens, God's answered their prayer. And I tell them, sometimes, if you take this passage seriously, sometimes God gives us stuff even when he thinks it's a bad idea in spite of it. You know, if you've already gone out and put the down payment on a brand new bicycle and are going to pick it up and you're praying, God, if you want me to have this bicycle, let them release it to me, you know, let my check clear or whatever. I mean, that's an interesting moment. if you follow. And that's what you have here. God saying it's a bad idea. You're going to regret this. And one of the things where I'm going then is one of the things we have to do is help our congregation see the implications or the consequences or the ramifications of decisions they're making. What are the implications? And especially, I think, in this environment, to help congregations grapple with, is the solution to our problems an organizational, a structure? Is it a political structure? Or is there something about our relationship with God that we've got to come to grips with? This is Philistine pottery. These are Philistines right here, if you want to know what. You can always spot Philistines in a museum. They have these like real tall crew cuts with headbands. This guy's been arrested, so it's an Egyptian wall relief. The Egyptians defeated him. And this is Philistine pottery. Now, the one I want to end with Samuel, I think Samuel's a good model because sometimes we have to deal with situations where our feelings may be personally hurt. You know, how do you help a congregation make good decisions and be faithful when things are said or those kinds of things? I mean, where you may be perceived as part of the issue or part of the problem. And so one of the things, interestingly, again, God does is empower Samuel to sort of get beyond the personal rejection, the personal feelings, and to continue to help the people, which if you look at that passage, he does. I think that's a tough one to grapple with as leaders. How do you help congregations in the midst of stuff where people may be saying hateful things or hurtful things or those kinds of things? It's one thing, I mean, I think as a leader, if they're doing it about other people, those you take on a certain way. If they're saying it about you personally, you know, kind of how do you handle those? Which ones do you engage and which ones do you let go? How do you grapple with that? We lost our transitions because of getting a little behind here. Now, here's what I want to do. People all the time tell me what the Old Testament means, and, well, I shouldn't say people. My New Testament buddies are always telling me what the Old Testament means, so this is my shot at telling what the New Testament means. So things are always clearer when you work out of your area. So I want to take three passages and talk about their implications or consequences for leadership, and they're easy to remember. Mark 10, Luke 10, John 10. So, you know, God had the good sense to get them in the tin so I could remember them. So let's take a look at them. Here we go. We're back on track. Mark 10. This is a familiar one. Won't surprise anyone. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wishes to become first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So I want to come back and talk about that one as in the context of leadership. This one may surprise you a bit. "Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There's need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her.'" And then the third one, the John 10. Again, this one won't surprise anybody. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." "The hired hand who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the world snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." So let's do the Mark 10 one. One of the things that I think is most striking about Mark 10 is that the power terms, and make no mistake about it, in the Greco-Roman world, there were lots of words for power and authority. So one of the things I find most interesting is often today, one of the struggles that people have with reading the New Testament is they think it's got way too much authoritarian stuff. I mean, one of the great ironies is Paul gets beat up a lot today for kind of being so heavy-handed. Interestingly, in the first century, I'm convinced Paul got beat up for being way too loosey-goosey and too soft, for not being heavy-handed enough, okay? But to show you how this plays out, what I find really striking is the New Testament writers, the early church, had tons of power terms that they could have used that were at their disposal to talk about leadership. And what is incredibly striking is how they avoid them, how they just absolutely stay away from them. And you see this in tons of contexts, but you see it in leadership context. Again, this is why, as Randy mentioned this morning, getting the biblical world and helping people see that becomes incredibly helpful. A passage even like the husband-wife passage in 1 Peter, where most contemporaries read that and immediately say, wow, something's wrong here. You know, husbands are in control or whatever. Everybody in the first century knew the way that passage was to go. After it talked about women, it was supposed to say, and husbands, rule your wives. Because you look at all the codes from the Greco-Roman world, that's the term that's used. And what does Peter use? Husbands, love your wives. He has turned the whole Greco-Roman world on its head when he changes the word. So if you follow, they've got lots of terms for power. And notice, the power terms are redefined. I mean, Jesus, we've all talked about this. You know, Jesus, it's like the inverted pyramid. He flips it on its head. Even today, we have this language. You climb the ladder, you work your way to the top. Well, in Mark 10, what does that look like in the workplace? You know, what does it look like to be a servant? We have all this stuff out there about servant leadership, but what does it really look like for a Christian in the workplace if we avoid these kind of power terms? Again, one of the things I think we do a lot of is try to take secular models of leadership and baptize them into the church. I have more interest in, how about if we take some leadership models from Scripture and see what they would look like in the workplace and how that would go. And so Mark 10 may give us a pretty good example of that. Now, the Luke 10, the Mary and Martha. You know, if I don't know about you. I grew up in a family where we had Marys and Marthas and prodigal sons and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you look at that and you cannot help but be sympathetic to Martha. Tons of work to be done. Mary's breaking the social codes. She's out there, you know, and you expect Jesus to say the right thing. And what does he do? I mean, if he says nothing else, in that context, sitting at the feet listening to Jesus takes precedence. Now, what I want to suggest is that as leaders, if we're not careful, we can get distracted by a lot of things. And there are a lot of things that have to, you know, the trains have to run on time, all sorts of things have to happen. But I think if we hear the Luke 10 passage, one of the things it's saying is that what's crucial as leaders is that we sit at the feet of Jesus. That's our primary responsibility, sitting at the feet of Jesus and caring for the spiritual needs of the congregation. Okay? What that may mean is, as I mentioned this morning, making sure that the people who have the gifts in our congregation to take care of all sorts of physical needs do that. Okay? And putting them in place. So, like in our benevolence stuff, if people come and have financial needs in the congregation, we loan money twice. The third time, no money is loaned unless they go through financial counseling. We don't do that. I mean, we have some people who are very good at working through financial counseling, and so we put them in contact with them. Okay? We're dealing with the spiritual needs, but we're also making sure that they learn to make new decisions or whatever. So the Luke 10 passage, I think, is one of the questions we ought to often ask is, are our leaders, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus? And then the John 10 one, probably the most significant one and the one we'll finish with. The two terms that play back and forth in John 10 are knowledge and love. I put the line on here, knowledge makes love realistic, saves it from sentimentality. Love gives direction to knowledge and saves it from disinterest. And what I mean by knowledge being two directions, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's not only important that we know the congregation, but that the congregation know us. Okay? You know, as I mentioned earlier, my typical understanding of what it means to be a leader is if people come and want to know something, if it doesn't violate the confidence or the trust of someone, it's something personal in the congregation, they can know it. It's no problem. Okay? And so we will walk them through what is happening or what has happened, where we are on something, and what we're thinking about it. Okay? Personal issues are different. And other than to say, we tell the congregation, I tell the congregation, there are things I know about the personal lives of people in my congregation that I fully intend to die with. If they want to tell other people, they can tell them, they can disclose whatever they want. But I typically assume any personal matter that's told to me, it's told in confidence, whether they say that or not. And so, you know, we'll deal with it. But you know, that's a different matter. So I think you have to know your congregation incredibly well, but they also should know you. And that really means being vulnerable, making yourself open and available. Again, as I jokingly say, that's tougher for some of us who have, you know, limited social skills or whatever, but it works out okay because God is gracious. So in my situation, my wife laughingly says to people, Rick really does care. He just doesn't act like it, you know. So we actually do pretty well on that one. But you know, I happen to be married to someone who's gregarious and genuinely cares and acts like it. Love. The other aspect, I think, and what's crucial then is, in love, love is really about helping people grow to maturity. You know, it's it ought to be done in such a way that if it means having tough things to say to a people, they see it as a manifestation of love, not as a withholding. I'll close with this one. This person tells a story on himself, so it's nothing private, but I won't tell you the names. But it involves my favorite elder out of Boston. The minister was telling me this story that when he was a minister and this guy was elder in another congregation, that in an elders meeting, they made some decisions and it had to do with finances and raises and all this kind of stuff. And this guy said he just couldn't believe that the elders didn't see how obvious it was that he needed this raise and these benefits and all this kind of stuff. And he was so upset. He just thought they were just, you know, idiots at that point and was struggling with it. So afterward, he went to talk to this elder that he knew would be sympathetic and knew had to be on his side and everything. And he vented and ranted and raved after a while. And when he finished, he said, so what do you think? And this elder said to him, I think this would be a wonderful opportunity for you to do some growing up. And his comment was, the only person who could have said that to him was this guy because he knew he loved him more than he loved himself. Now, I think that's what congregations can handle, my experience is, pretty tough stuff if they're absolutely convinced that you love them more than they love themselves and you genuinely care for them and you're going to be there thick and thin, you know, writing it out with them. They can deal with those kind of words. What they can't, I think what they have a hard time is the kind of disconnectedness or whatever. So that's perhaps a good spot to stop, and let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and God, we're genuinely thankful for the way you have taken care of us. And we're constantly aware that you bless us and you do for us far more than we can imagine. Father, help us to be a grateful people. Help us to express our gratitude in ways and to manifest it so that our congregations realize and can see what it means to be grateful and how it looks to live lives of gratitude. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you that you have called us to be leaders in our congregations. Again, we pray for wisdom, we pray for courage, we pray for faith. Father, we pray that we will be as generous with those under our care as you are with us, that we will be as wise and discerning and as caring as you are with us. Father, give us hearts that are open to our congregation. Help us to lead them, to guide them so that they can become more mature, that your Spirit might dwell in them richly as it does in us. Father, again, we thank you for times like this when we can take out a Saturday to think about things that truly matter. We thank you for your word, for the way it constantly gives us new insights and new understandings that help us to grow. Father, help us as we grow to help our congregations to grow. And it's through your Son who has shown us what it truly means to be a leader that we pray. Amen.